the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 3 and chapter 7, 11 to 34. The differences in the fellowship or peace offering in chapter 3 from the whole burnt offering in chapter 1 and the grain or cereal offering in chapter 2 are somewhat subtle. In the whole burnt offering, all is consumed, none is for the priests to eat, since the emphasis is on Christ offering himself to God. And as I already quoted from C.H. McIntosh, who is an expert on these offerings, says, it is Christ as enjoyed exclusively by God the Father. In the cereal offering, the second one, chapter 2, the priests do partake of the cakes, symbolic of Christ's humanity. But there is no blood shedding or animal flesh. This offering, therefore, points to the infinite perfections of Christ's humanity offered to the Father on our behalf, and also speaks of our partaking of Christ's divine nature by his Spirit, as Peter speaks of it. In the fellowship or peace offering, however, the differences point to our human frailty. Since a female animal without blemish may be offered equally with a male, and this concession suggests our weakness in coming to God. Another difference from the whole burnt offering is that here the inmost parts of the animal are not washed before being consumed by fire. Also, the whole animal is not consumed, but the breast and the shoulder, which speak of Christ's affections and strength. These are partaken of by the priests. Something which ought to have been said earlier in these studies is that the relation of the offerer to that of the priests is that the offerer himself represents the individual believer, while the priests represent the believers acting as part of the church, as we will do at communion later. It's as a church that we partake. Indeed, our confession is careful to say that the communion should be partaken of only in fellowship, not alone. That is perhaps something to say about individual communions. You will have seen from the readings that the reference to eating is not found until we come to the regulations for the fellowship offering in chapter 7, 11 to 34. These indicate that as an expression of thankfulness, our offering of cereal cakes mixed with oil and without yeast is to be presented along with parts of the animal. The remainder of each is for the priests to eat, but it must be eaten on the day on which the sacrifice is made, although later a concession is made to the remainder of the sacrifice being left to the next day, but not to the third day. That the offerings of flesh and cereal should be consumed by fire on the day of offering and eaten by the priests on the same day suggests something very profound. And I spend most time this evening on that. Namely, that there ought to be no distracting diversions or any interval whatsoever between the offering and the eating. Now I wonder what that says to you. The offering and the eating. That they should be separated by a period of time suggests a distraction of the one from the other. And that suggests a separation of justification from sanctification. Or in simple terms, a separating the notion of Christ dying for us, which we could not safely do for ourselves, separation of that from that of our dying with our Lord, sharing his death after him. And of course, the distinction between these two long words that some people never seem to grasp the meaning of, justification and sanctification, is simply this, that in the first, Christ is for us. In the second, we are with him. There's the difference. Now, it is a very serious divorce of these two things when they're separated too long, which, although these two things are different, they belong integrally to each other, like indeed the two sides of a penny. That the church or Christian organizations should be concerned with evangelism and the conversion of souls to the exclusion of their concern for their growth in Christ is a very grave matter, and one from which the church has suffered more than is understood. Those who live practically exclusively for evangelism would see ultimately heaven peopled with infants and no maturity at all. Indeed, where a church consists largely of the immature, the juvenile, almost the infant, that church will not endure persecution ever, and will not stand, and will not grow, and will not produce, and will not spread out and expand to the ends of the earth. We see the close follow-up of the two subjects of our Savior, for us and we with him, of course, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapters 3-8. We can't read them now, but that's where it's found. The sad practical effect of separation of these two, both in theory and in practice, is that in evangelistic circles, since Victorian times, there has been generally such a heavy emphasis on the initial stage of the Christian life, being converted or justified, that there has been far less emphasis on what follows the new birth, namely growth in Christ, so that non-denominational mission halls have concentrated almost exclusively on getting people converted, with practically no provision for their growth in grace, with the result that a gospel is extracted from the Word of God, which pertains almost exclusively to conversion and the new birth, to the serious and often wholesale neglect of major portions of the Bible. The Bible becomes, to such evangelistic people, a repository for cliché texts, and very little more. The result has been that believers, long after their conversion, may still be narrowly preoccupied with a few gospel texts and are not sufficiently instructed upon large portions of the Word, Old Testament as well as New Testament, which pertain to the Christian's growth in grace, from spiritual infancy to maturity, or from being a spiritual child to an adult servant of God, and eventually a fully equipped soldier of Christ fighting for his cause. We once had a convert here whose testimony remained the very same for years. All he had to testify to was the day of his conversion. And privately we often wondered why he didn't grow and become part of the praying nucleus until eventually he left and found refuge with an evangelistic group. I recall that many years ago, spending a weekend as preacher at the Glasgow Tent Hall, and before the morning meeting, a number of presumably the keenest people and workers met in a side room for prayer. And I was astonished, as each succeeded the other in prayer, that practically the whole of their prayers were taken up with the matter of conversion and being justified by grace and thanksgiving to God for that, to the exclusion of concern that the hundreds of Christians who were then pouring into that huge hall should grow in the Christian life. No word of that at all. Ah, but you might say to me, they were an evangelistic mission. Yes. And that proves the point, that there ought not to be agencies for evangelism which are not vitally connected with the full-orbed, rounded life of the church as a complete entity. Indeed, notice this very particularly from a historical aspect, the siphoning off of so many keen evangelistic people from the national church progressively from Moody's time, last century, onwards, has as much to answer for in the decline of the church in Scotland during the late 19th and the 20th century as the debilitating effects of liberal preaching and the pathetic emphasis on social life as the means of attracting people into church buildings. The 1859 revival, which came across from America and swept Ulster and Scotland and part of England and affected my maternal grandfather, like the 1921 revival of the Douglas Brown movement in Yarmouth and Lowestoft, spreading through Jock Troop to the Moray Firth, affected my cousins in Gardenston. The 1859 revival was largely evangelistic. Indeed, while the Ulster revival of the same year, 1921, in which W.P. Nicholson was so mightily used, wrought radical moral and spiritual changes in the characters of thousands, yet there seems to have perpetuated in Ulster for a long time an evangelisticism which mainly confined itself to the evangelistic aspect of the gospel. and has therefore not been able to change moral and spiritual attitudes affecting the appalling religious and political cleavage between the races and religions of Northern Ireland. You see, it takes, and there are many dear preachers now in Ulster who are passionately concerned with this, which is a great joy to us. It takes the whole Word of God to produce rounded Christian characters and a rounded Christian church, one that affects not only individuals and mission halls, but the whole church, and thence the whole community and society itself. And in that tent hall that weekend, where hundreds of converted souls, more converted souls, all eager to win others, but with, I fear, no depths of understanding of the meaning of sanctification and going on and growing in the Lord, because they were not taught it. They only heard the gospel, certain chosen texts from the Bible, never a whole book. Now, I hope it is not uncharitable to say that it is a blessing that such evangelistic endeavours have all but died out in Scotland, except in some places. Because, you see, in Ulster, since the 1921 revival under W.P. Nicholson, the emphasis in Irish Presbyterianism, and possibly in other denominations too, has been on evangelism. I remember visiting dear old Mrs. Breeze, John Breeze's mother, while on a visit to the Port Stewart Convention in the late 40s. And her first words to me when we met were, "Are you here on a mission?" As if the Port Stewart Convention, which I had been attending, like Keswick, for the deepening of spiritual life, was an irrelevance. And even in my one experience of that convention as a speaker that year, there was often, I must admit, I don't know that it's so now, I hope not, there was often a spirit of what I could only call hilarity with the late Alexander Fraser of Taine's sallies and jokes, which the congregation seemed to be waiting for and eagerly lapping up. And their enjoyment that year of Sidlow Baxter's remarkable display of biblical erudition. Sidlow, character that he is, even went onto the platform without a Bible. And in his introduction, he turned to those sitting in the platform and asked for someone's Bible, which he simply handled as he spoke, but didn't need to refer to because of his grasp of the relevant scriptures. But there was little challenge to the deepening of spiritual life in what was virtually a tour de force of the Lamb of God from Genesis to Revelation. And that same dear man, in his own Charlotte chapel years before, when I had finished speaking on Romans 6 and death to self, rose up, as indeed my other dear friend Alan Redpath did after I had spoken of these three dimensions of the cross at Keswick, and each of these two men said in critical comment practically the same words, that if you crown Christ in your life, then questions of death to self are all covered. Indeed, J.G.S.S. Thompson, an able preacher and teacher, once said the same thing after I had spoken on Romans 6 at a students' conference in Alloa. each of these three dear men refuted what I had said about death to self. And you see, that is something of what I have had to contend with in evangelical circles most of my ministry. Alan Redpath, on his part, said that if we put Christ on the throne of our lives, Satan has no power over us. But my experience is the exact opposite. For it is then, when we put Christ on the throne of our lives, that Satan begins to attack in a new dimension of conflict and warfare. And so I take it that all these criticisms arose from backgrounds which elevated evangelism to be largely the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. And you see, we see the effect of that, I believe, in the troubles which arose in Ulster, which should not have arisen with such devastating and murderous intensity, and as in the ruthless anti-papist stand of people like Ian Paisley, with his many Presbyterian followers who are not even members of his denomination. Indeed, even a few of the Ulster ministers who have visited us here, not many I must say, but a few, still retain a reverence for the one that I have sometimes called, not very kindly perhaps, Roaring Bull Paisley. But I must confess that I see a moderating of his attitudes, remarkably, attitudes which I feel have perpetuated the faction of opposing groups which has led to such awful killings on both sides. But you see, for the exclusiveness of evangelism, and consequently Ian Paisley's antagonism to the papacy, a leader, but for that, a leader might have arisen in Ulster, and there are signs of leadership now, who would heed the attempts, for example, at Port Stewart, to deepen the spiritual life of the Christian, much more than spreading a gospel far and wide, which never touched charity as a means of resolving the abysmal differences between the factions in that dear province today. And this is our great burden for our neighboring island that we love so much and pray so much for, that they, like so many ministries now in Scotland, might adopt a system of teaching the whole word. You see, not only offering, but eating, absorbing the truth, so that a spirit of grace might at last prevail, which would regard Catholics with charity and seek to win them rather than curse them, as alas, some orange men still want to do. Now, all that astonishes me, because in looking at the fellowship offering in our chapter, my concern was to find the differences from the burnt offering and the cereal offering, which were not so subtle as to be difficult to distinguish. But surely the differences cannot be so slender when we have had all that to say about one of them, the matter of not keeping the sacrifice to eat it beyond the first day. Offering and eating on the one day. Another difference in our chapter, which also speaks of our human frailty, is the fact that while cakes are to be offered without yeast, others also are to be offered with yeast or leaven. And that, of course, is a very beautiful thought for us sinners, that since it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us, we are perfectly aware that we are always sinners, and will be until we finally slough off these sinful bodies. But we are still the Lord's, although we are sinful saints, and His Holy Spirit indwells us, which gives us the right to partake in the priesthood of all believers of His fellowship offering, of which our partaking of the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper is the expression. Nor are we ever to forget that in the Anglican term, or Roman term, the Eucharist, the communion is a thanksgiving for the body and blood of the Redeemer. And solemn as it is to remember our blessed Lord's death with His broken body and shed blood symbolized in the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, we do so not in sorrow, except, of course, for our sins, which should not be over prominent in this offering, but for joy at what the Lord was willing to do for our salvation. This point is a matter of some importance with regard to Highland communion seasons. Which, commencing with the fast day on Thursday, when in some places even the shops close, the fast day, the series of services proceeds through Friday and Saturday in solemn preparation for the actual Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, with, and this is surely not so right, a thanksgiving service on the Monday, as if the Lord's Supper itself was not a thanksgiving. It is. That's what it's called. Biblically, it is the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. It is, or ought to be. For since in the fellowship or peace offering, the saints, as I said before, represented individually by the offerer and corporately as a church by the priests, partakes of the shoulder and breast of the sacrificial animal with cakes, unleavened and leavened, all of which speaks of the fellowship which regenerate sinners enjoy with their Savior in communion with Him. That's what Rabbi Duncan said, and this has been reported and repeated so very often that it's still very relevant. That's what he said at a communion service of the Free Church, was it in Edinburgh, when he saw a woman sitting, weeping and refusing the bread and the wine. And he said to her, "Tack it, woman, it's for sinners." What an inspiration that word was. Tack it, woman. It's for sinners. Yes. All of which, I'm saying, speaks of the fellowship which regenerate sinners, born again sinners, enjoy with their Savior in communion with Him. And this becomes more wonderful the more we understand what is taking place. However, the pleasure is not, of course, confined to feasting at the Lord's table, but always with our blessed Redeemer, or as often as we wish. He is always available for fellowship and to be fed on if we seek Him and His Word. That is the humble generosity of the man, that he is always available for us to draw upon. He deigns to enter our unworthy, sinful breasts, to make his home there, and to live with us and walk with us. His Holy Spirit, of course, always groaning, as Paul tells the Romans, always groaning on account of the great need of these sinner saints. The need which he sees within us for his sanctifying grace. Sinner saints. What a name, yet utterly appropriate, isn't it, to make us undyingly and increasingly thankful for his mercy. Mercy which didn't stop at cleansing us. But took us into his arms. That's it. His love is so great for us. Now, as we come to the Lord's table and invite all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth to partake with us at his table, it's not our table, it's not the Church of Scotland's table, it's the Lord's table, and it is he who presides. You will see that in the fact that I never take the communion myself, but I'm served by my brothers as an equal elder with them. And this is because it is the Lord who presides at the table and teaches us to serve each other. Hymn number 409. 409, a hymn by Charles Wesley. O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face. Open thine arms and take me in. 409. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ, and hear once more his gracious words to us. We were singing them. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What words these are. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Indeed, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, which being his righteousness speaks of the essence of his salvation, which is himself. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for Christ, for they shall be filled. Let us pray. O Lord, that we could be as simple as we ought to be now. Childlike in all our emptiness and need. But we come before thee and we look up into thy face, even as your mother Mary did, and John, your beloved disciple, and we gaze upon the marred countenance and the blood, precious blood, streaming from that face and hand and side and feet, and we know that you are our Savior, our hope is in your sacrifice. And we are thankful, not as we ought to be thankful. Lord, forgive us, poor things, but as far as we are able, we are thankful. So we pray thee, as we partake of these common elements set apart to a sacred use, partake of this bread and this wine. Lord, may we receive full nourishment from Christ to our souls, to fit us for the battle of life and the days that lie ahead. For your name's sake. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and example and command of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and for a memorial of him, we are going to do this now. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, as I now do, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, when he had supped, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me." Moment in prayer. O Lord, how precious, not only your blood, not only your holy death, but your resurrection life that has entered our souls and will keep us through this mortal life, and at last passes through the dark portal of death into your nearer presence, and there with all the saints to wait the day of your return to earth and the raising of all the saints in resurrection bodies to be with you body and soul forever and ever and ever. And dear Lord, when we even begin to think of these things, that we are already eternally involved in the unimaginable events of the coming of Christ and the establishment of his kingdom, we are thrilled beyond expression and just bow before you in helpless thanksgiving for yourself, your love, your death, your life, your everything. Bless us, Lord. We are here gathered from near and far, one body in Christ. Oh, be pleased to continue to pour out your grace upon us. And in the remaining moments of fellowship, O Lord, show forth your goodness to us as much in that as in anything. And we shall be careful to give you the thanksgiving for that also, and all the glory which is yours.